Matthew chapter 18 has some of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the gospel are found in this single chapter. And I want you to listen this morning as we begin the foundational section for this whole chapter. And as we look at it, we are going to hear these verses, verses you're familiar with, like this. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. For so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Verses like, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Peter said, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times. And Jesus said unto him, verse 22, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. These are familiar verses in the book and this chapter of Matthew and in really all of the New Testament, all of the Bible. This morning, by way of illustration, my wife found this article out of a very Christian magazine, the Western Washington University Window. And she found this, and it goes well with the sermon today. The article is entitled, More Than Passion. It is Western's 8 Idea Changemaker Fellows work to bring the change they want to see in the world. It is highlighting 8 individuals who are doing amazing things to change the world. I'm about to tell you about some of it. Are you sitting down? Are you ready? The person that heads up this department at Western Washington, this person is the associate director of Western's IDEA, that's all capitalized, IDEA Institute, isn't looking for students who are merely willing to juggle their jobs and classes to work on something that will make the world better. Instead, she's looking for students who are, quote, an unstoppable force, who have a kind of inspiring and even maddening, single-minded devotion to understanding and addressing a problem. Did you hear that? They have an inspiring and even maddening, single-minded devotion to addressing a problem. Those are the students she recruits for the IDEA Institute's Changemaker Fellowship. Some of these words sound Christian-like, spiritual-like, to be honest. I'm not saying that she took them from us, but action is the only way forward for them, she says, because they each feel like they're holding the world in their hands. Now, what are some of the 8? By the way, I'm not faulting putting down any of these people, by the way, okay? Just clear that up. They are trying to do great things. But as you see today in the sermon, it's not how Jesus defines greatness. Here's one, this gentleman right here. He's finding success. And he says, my first 2 years here at Western, I didn't feel like I fit into the whole university thing. He goes on to say, quote, when the Mariachi Club was founded, that was the spot where I felt safe at and the spot where I belonged. The people, it was cool to be around them. Performing for the first time was terrifying, he says, but when he saw how much people enjoyed the music, he knew there was a place for mariachi at Western. No problem. But that's where he's finding his greatness. How about another one? We won't read all 8. This lady, again, no problem what she's trying to do. It's just, this is what greatness is to them. This lady is the senior, and she is the zero waste coordinator in Western's Office of Sustainability. She is able, are you sitting down? Are you ready? She is able to fit a month of landfill trash inside a pasta sauce jar. Because there's no such thing as throwing something away, she says. She's all about zero waste. Don't ask me how she does it, but she's created it. We create single-use products made from plastic, a product that will last forever. You believe that, Andy? that so often get used just long enough for us to finish a drink or meal. Yet by 2050, studies show there will be more plastic in the ocean than fish. She blogs at Trashy Radical, has noticed that most of her fellow zero-waste bloggers like her are white, middle class, and relatively privileged. She wants her road trip, so she's going on a road trip, to include visits with zero-wasters who are people of color, have modest incomes, or live in a rural area without access to recycling. So sure, great thing. That one thing she's doing is to be able to stuff, if I understand right, 1 month of landfill trash inside a pasta sauce jar. You want me to read any others? You get the picture. There's a few more. You can read them on your own time. No problem with the people. Again, they have a mission. We all have a mission. Jesus, too, desires us to be change makers, doesn't he? But he has bigger plans for us than eliminating waste and starting a mariachi band to help and to help people of color feel included. And we should. I'm not putting down mariachi bands or waste into a apostatized jar. Please don't misunderstand me. But the plan that Jesus puts forth in the message today that we've entitled, mainly my wife came up with this title, Me First. Notice the title, Me First. And you notice it's got a question mark at the end. Jesus has been teaching his followers. Last time we found him teaching Peter about being a citizen who follows the Jewish law and government system when it came to paying the temple tax. And God miraculously provided for both of them when Peter fished and found exactly enough money to pay for both of them in that tax. But we move forward to Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus is going to give us more teaching and bring these many familiar verses to the forefront of our study. And I want us to look today at what Christ says will allow us, listen to me this morning, to enter the kingdom. Three things that I want to look at this morning. First of all, there is an inquiry. Matthew 18, verse 1, there is an inquiry. It is a conceited question. Look at verse 1. At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We know that the disciples were arguing amongst themselves. And they came to Jesus to try to settle this dispute once and for all. But I want you to back up a moment. Because what had Jesus recently told them several times? That he would suffer. But that wasn't on their minds at this point. They had put those troubling thoughts aside and were discussing their place in the kingdom. They were discussing who would be able to do the big things for the Messiah. Who would be in charge? And could we say it this way? Who would play second fiddle behind the Lord Jesus? Or next to? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What pride. They were looking for glory and power when the King of Glory and the powerful one himself was about to suffer. But what were they thinking about at this point was not about the Lord Jesus and suffering and humility. They were thinking about prominence and power. Where was their care and concern? Where was their compassion? Where was their awe and reverence? Where was their respect? And dare I say, we struggle with the same thing. We struggle with pride. It reminds me of times when I carefully tell my children about something serious and solemn, and they walk away, and you know what they begin to do? Bicker and fight about something totally unrelated to our conversation. I'm certain that my kids are the only one that has ever done that. But it drives me, one of the things that drives me more crazy than anything else is that. We maybe talked about something from the Bible. Maybe it's our devotion time. And they get up from the table and they start fighting about something insignificant. Now, I wouldn't call what the disciples were fighting about necessarily insignificant. But they had been given some amazing truth in verses 14 through 21. They couldn't heal the young lad And Jesus said, because of your lack of faith. And then he goes on to verse 22. He's just revealed to them that the Son of Man would be betrayed and be killed and, of course, raised again. Look in Mark chapter 9, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. Because in verses 33 and 34, Mark 9, verses 33 and 34, we find in this story from the account of Mark a little bit more information. Mark 9, verse 33, and it says, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked him, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the way? Jesus knew their thoughts before they even thought them, right? Not only that, when they came to his house, they were disputing on the way, and listen here, he knew that that had unfolded. Verse 34, he says, but they held their peace. What does it mean to hold their peace? Here's what they did. Now, maybe not literally did that, but they didn't say anything. For by the way, on the road, on the way to Capernaum, they had disputed among themselves. What had they been disputing about? Who would be the greatest? Yeah, it's funny. There used to be a coworker of mine at Perry Pallet, and his nickname was the Great One. Now, it was always a funny, it was all in fun and jest, but that was what he was called when he was younger, the Great One. Now, you also know, well, you may not know, but there's a famous hockey player named Wayne Gretzky, and I think, if I remember right, he was known as the Great One, the greatest player of all time at hockey. This is not something that just the disciples struggled with. You and I struggle with being great in our own minds. I think I am the best one at. In fact, I know I'm better than you at running the saw at Perry Pallet. None of you could get close to what I've done. And you could say the same thing about something that you're good at and that you do and or you have done. And we can think about that and we can come up in our own minds. We think we are great. But here's the reality, people. When you compare yourself to another person, you might be better in some area, but when you compare yourself to the standard of the Lord Jesus, you find that you're not so good at anything. And I understand that some of you may not agree, and I'm not here to start a fight about this subject, about when Jesus died on the cross. Was it on Friday, Thursday, Wednesday? What day of the week? Let's not talk about that. And I'm not even wanting to discuss that Good Friday is the right term. But it's a term that's kind of been put out there. And was it started by the Catholics? Perhaps. But here's the point. People will ask, why would something that where Jesus went and died be called good? And again, not to get off on the subject of should we call it that, but here's the point. We call it good because you and I ultimately aren't good. Let that sink in a minute. It's a great Friday, really, we should call it that. Great Friday or great Thursday. It was great that Jesus did that because you and I are not great. Because we're sinners. And when we compare ourselves to the standard of God himself, we find that we fail miserably. But having said that, did you know Jesus calls us to be great? That's what we're going to learn today. But it's not the definition of in here. And it's not the definition of what we often think means to be great. And here the disciples were talking about who would have the top position next to the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. And they, notice, I think they were convicted, right? They had a little bit of guilt because they didn't want to tell them what they were talking about. Could you imagine Peter not talking? None of them wanted to reveal what they were talking about. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 47. Luke chapter 9, verse 47. Here's Luke's account. I'm going to back up to verse 43. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered in the hands of men." He'll be betrayed. But they understood not this saying. It was hid from them that they perceived it not, that they feared to ask him of that saying. So they didn't want to talk much about that. They didn't completely understand. We've talked all about that. But now watch verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. Jesus knew they were asking this question. Jesus knew their hearts. And he knows your intentions and your hearts. And what originates from your hearts. Why? Because he is God. He created you. He knows you better than you know yourself. His intricate knowledge is a testament of how great he is. And Jesus knows when we are being prideful. And man has always struggled with greatness and a desire to be at the top of the heap. History proves that there are world leaders, and there are always world leaders, who are battling to be in control of their land, their people, commerce, morality, money. And it isn't necessarily wrong to desire to be president or desire to be, have authority. As I said in the Sunday school this morning, God has instituted government. That's his plan. God has instituted the family. God has instituted the church. And did you know that each one of those structures, there is a authority in place, each one of those. I remind my kids, it is not say, parents obey your children. It says, children obey your parents. That's an authority structure. Did you hear me? And my kids tried to tell me this week that the Bible says that parents are supposed to obey their children. There is an authority structure. It is not wrong to aspire to be a parent, okay? But it is wrong to aspire to have a prideful lording over somebody else. And that includes your pastor. Didn't Peter write about that? That the shepherd should not lord over? I think it was Peter. So in every authority structure and ordained institution that God has set up, while there is authority in place, there is always an opportunity to abuse that authority. And you know what is the root cause of that abuse? It is pride. It is pride. And remember, Peter, had he not been given some authority just prior in chapter 16? The world thinks, and it is not Christ's design, that greatness is achieved by how much we have and how much power we have. So what defines true greatness? Is it position? Is it power? That's what the world leaders and the disciples were thinking. But Jesus is about to burst their bubble. Let's look, second of all, back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2. So that's the inquiry. It was a conceited question. Number two, let's look at the illustration. And it is a clear explanation. The illustration, look what Jesus does in verse 2. And he makes a clear explanation. He says, Jesus calls a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So he calls a little child. A little child here would be a young child below the age of puberty. That's what's in mind here. And he places him in front of his disciples. And Mark in chapter 9, verse 36 goes further and tells us that he actually puts him in his arms. You say, Pastor Randy, what's to that? Wow, let's go on to the next verse. That's cool. A child. Why would Jesus use a child? And that's the question you need to ask. Don't just skip over this, because a child indicates something very important. And the illustration, he picks this child up in his arms and he's showing his disciples in response to their question of who will be the greatest, and he picks the child up. And let me tell you today, children in those days were not looked at as being very important. Children were not the high-class, high-roller citizens of the day. So why does Jesus use a child? First of all, he uses a child because children are small, they're innocent, they're immature, and they're in need of help. They may not think so, by the way, today, but they are, and they do. I know some children think they know everything, and that they are mature, and they aren't in need of help of anything, but the reality is children do need help. Children are immature. Children are not wise. You know what? They are not independent, even if they think they are. They are, second of all, dependent creatures. Dependent creatures. A small child, thirdly, is simplistic and generally isn't looked at as having a great status. There, you know, down through history, I can think of a few people that were young that obtained the throne. We can think of a couple, perhaps in the Old Testament, that were young. But by the way, Josiah, these people, they needed help to rule. Children normally aren't looked at as having great status. Next, children could be even construed as unimportant. In Bible times, we could even say that was the case. And lastly, and maybe most importantly, children didn't have any rights under the law. You didn't have any rights under the law. So Jesus is now going to use this example of a child, a dependent creature, someone who doesn't, even if they were to think they were great, in reality, there is nothing about that child. And in Bible times, was someone of little and small and unimportant status. And he's going to use this to teach a great truth. So let's look thirdly today and lastly at the interpretation. A critical truth. Verses 3 and 4, and this is as far as we're going to get. It really goes into 5 and 6. We'll get that next week. So the inquiry, the illustration, here's the interpretation. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Two things out of these two verses under this point. First of all, let's look at verse number 3. Kingdom entrance must be by childlike faith. Kingdom entrance, entering the kingdom, can only be through childlike faith. Look at this. "Verily, truly, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot get into the kingdom," Jesus says. The word "converted" means to change one's ways, to turn to God, to convert. Even though they were adults, that's the disciples, and presumably knowledgeable and mature, Jesus said they must convert, they must change, they must become like little children. What is Jesus saying here? What is he saying if to change, to be converted, to change your ways, to turn to God? What does he mean? And remember, he's got the illustration in his arms. And become like this child. Does that mean you've got to shrink? You've got to go backwards in your age? No, it's not talking about the physical status. It's saying the spiritual status. Jesus is saying that if you come independently and seeking your own way into the kingdom of heaven, it won't work. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? And I understand the Sermon on the Mount is not for salvation. I know that. I preached it. But he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says there's a narrow way and a broad way. There's a narrow way and a broad way. And at the end of that illustration, he gives four different illustrations, and they're all both opposite. He gives good fruit and bad fruit, and he says there are some that say, "Lord, Lord," and they will never get into there's two professions. Some profess Lord, Lord, and then there's the profession of Jesus who professes, I never knew you because you took the broad way. You took the way of greatness. You took the way of the place that ultimately leads to destruction. But the narrow way is the path of humility. You know, when you witness to somebody, and you can talk about God, but when you name the name of Jesus, that's when things go awry. And when people truly don't want to convert, they truly don't want to become a Christian, they will stop the conversation when the name of Jesus comes up. Because it is the name of Jesus that will make them compare themselves to him, and then they recognize they are a what? A sinner. And in order to recognize you're a sinner, do you know what it takes? Humility. That's what Jesus says here. That you will become as little children. So if you come in your own way, if you think you can be good enough, you know what that is? Pride. Every other man's invention to get to heaven is pride. It is not the humble way. There's only one way to heaven. It's the narrow way. It's the dependent way. It's the humble way. It's the way that says, I can't get there myself. But all of man's ways are, and you can name the religion, all everyone else. And even if you think you're non-religious, which is a religion in and of itself, that is a pride saying, I can make it however I think I can make it. You know what Jesus was saying? And I don't think he's saying that the disciples themselves aren't saved at this point. But he is using this as an illustration to say you cannot come into the kingdom without humility, and you cannot live in the kingdom without humility. We must surrender and lean solely on Jesus as our Savior. Now, when I say surrender, I want to be careful. It does not mean that we do surrendering in good works in order to be saved, but we must surrender our desires and the way that we think we can get to heaven in order to take the path that God says. That's how I'm using that there. We must acknowledge that we are a needy, a weak, and a sinful person, and that we need a Savior. That's going to take humility. Because all the other ways are not that path. A proud person won't recognize that he needs Christ. In fact, when the name of Christ is mentioned, he doesn't want to talk about it because he knows if he does, he will have to look at Christ as the accountability for his sin. But a child, a picture of humility, as we are about to see, will make a choice to change and believe in God. And so the entrance to the kingdom is not hard. No work needs to be done. A child unquestionably comes to his loving parents when he wants something. That's how we come to Christ. We come humbly and unquestioningly to a loving God. And Jesus wants us to surrender our pride and the me first attitude and come to him. Let him be first in all things. Philip says in his commentary, and I have it up here at the bottom, the only way into the kingdom comes through the new birth. The new birth will never happen unless we come with childlike faith. There is no sophistication, no struggle for caste, no self-seeking ambition, no pride in a little child. Unquote. And you think back to the religious leaders of the day, wasn't it not pride that was keeping them from believing in Jesus Christ, their Messiah? It was pride. They thought they had the way. And pride is what keeps people from seeing they are sinners in need of an answer for that sin. And I know unbelief is ultimately that sin that keeps people out of heaven, but it is pride that says, I don't need to believe in the first place. And you know what? Every single person that refuses to humbly come like a child, including, frankly, many that say they're Christians that have really never believed, you know what keeps them? What keeps them from entering is exactly what Jesus says. They don't humbly come like a child. They think they're getting in because their way is the best way. Second of all, the entrance into the kingdom is going to be only through humility, only admitting that they're a sinner and dependent. It's a reminder of what Jesus says in Matthew over and over again about this subject. But in verse number 4, he switches from salvation to living in the kingdom. The kingdom life must be lived in childlike humility. Look here, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We now take a step forward. Jesus goes further. He's going to say, okay, now once you're in the kingdom, i.e. all his disciples, right? And what was the subject that they were discussing? Who was going to be what? The greatest. Does Jesus answer the inquiry? Does he answer the question? Yes, he does. And he answers it for the disciples. First, he says, you have to humbly enter the kingdom. Second of all, you have to humbly live in the kingdom. So if you want to be great, and let me tell you today that Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't desire to be great. You should be. He doesn't get up there in front of his disciples and says, "You stinking people, why are you thinking about being great?" and bang them over the head. You won't find that in any of the accounts. He doesn't reprimand them for their desire to be great. You know what he reprimands them for? Their definition of what greatness is. And that's the difference here. Look at this verse. The disciples should not be asking who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Rather, they should be concerned about humbly serving the Lord. And that's what Jesus tells them. Because the way to greatness comes through humble living. Does he say in the verse that you can't be great? Absolutely not. He says the same is the greatest. You can be great. Listen, do you want to be great today? Jesus says you can be, but it's not stuffing waste into a pasta sauce jar or running the mariachi band or cutting wood at Perry Pallet or managing a big section of a large company or being the owner of a company or being a housewife or being a whatever it is that you do for your life and with your life. That's not the definition of greatness. But you know what? Every one of those things, including a mariachi band and stuffing stuff into a pasta sauce jar and running a saw and doing all those things, can be great if we choose to do it God's way, and that is in humility. But it's a funny thing, isn't it? Because the more humble we seem to get, you know what it turns into? I'm the most humble person that's ever lived. I'm the most humble person to run the saw at Perry Pallet. Because that turns it into pride. Jesus says here that the person who is great is the one who is living humbly. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 35. I'm going to be quick here. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. So if you don't make it there, I'm just going to read it when I get there. Mark 9, verse 35, it says, "He sat down and he called the 12 and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first..." Listen, if you desire to be first, you'll be last of all. And if you want to be first, you have to be servant of all. And he took a child and he set them in the midst. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of the such a children in my name receiveth me." We'll talk about that next week. And Jesus tells us that those who desire to have a place of prominence in the kingdom will only do so by taking a place of meekness and modesty. So if you want to be great and if you want to be prominent, you don't desire to be great and desire to be prominent. You desire to be low, quiet, learning. It doesn't mean that you can't. It doesn't mean that you don't have authority as a parent. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus is not a weak person. Don't ever let anybody tell you that's what meekness is. And if they do, tell them to come talk to me. But the reality is that when Jesus says those who are first will be last and last will be first, you know that? He's not talking about in the line at Little Caesar's Pizza. You know, I'll be last. You know, I always like to be last in the potluck, so you guys really should let me go first. What is that? That's pride again. That's not what Jesus is not talking about in line physically. He's saying those who think of themselves as least and humble and live that life. And what is humility? That's what we need to define. But before I get there, Christ's mission was always about others first. Let me ask you today, is your mission about others first? Are you about serving others or are you about yourself? That's a good place to start in putting this into practice. Jesus was always about whose will? His Father's, was he not? Jesus was always about others. He came to seek and to save who? Those who are lost. That's about us. Christ died for us when we were yet his what? Enemies. So he came to redeem us. He humbled himself, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. And so the mission of every Christ follower, as Jesus is writing here, is to model the life of Christ on this earth. And the life of Christ was to humble himself and become, and we looked at Isaiah today, his appearance was marred like no other. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. How many of you desire to do that, to lay your life down for another? 1 John 3, verse 16 says, you're willing to lay your life down. And you want to put that in practice? Doesn't mean you have to go out and throw yourself in front of a car out here on Grover Street and say, hey, I'm putting my life on the line. That's not what it means, because the next verse in 1 John 3, verse 17 says, whoever has a need and shuts up your bowels of compassion, who has the love of God in him? So you do it by giving. Jesus demonstrated humility by giving his life. In the perfect and greatest example of humility, does it not necessarily mean we will be called to give our lives physically, but we must be called to be living sacrifices who are willing to give our lives spiritually? That might mean you have to give up your time of what you want to do and your money for what you want to do. I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus was more than willing. Are you? So what is humility? Let's end this sermon here today, and we're going to continue this discussion for a couple of weeks. But what is humility? Well, the pride was being demonstrated in the question, in the greatness, in the recognition that the disciples desired. And these disciples, I think, wanted some fame in the kingdom. They were thinking of themselves and what they could have. But that isn't the way Jesus did it. Jesus, though, doesn't rise up. He doesn't blast them. He patiently answers them. Let me read you again, Mark chapter 10, and how Jesus responds to this thought. He sat down and he called the 12 and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he goes on to say, and I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 10. Oh, I'm reading Mark 9. I'm sorry. It's 10 verse 35. That's the verse. I'm sorry. Wrong verse. Mark 10, 35. I was reading 9. That's the verse I was looking for. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we should what thou shouldest do for us, whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what should you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory, in the kingdom. Give us the big spots, okay? I think the mom was behind this in another passage, that's what it says. But they said unto him, Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup, probably there, the cup of suffering, I believe, that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with that baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized. That's the figures of speech that picture Jesus' sufferings. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard those other two, they were so excited they were talking about that. Right? It began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, your minister. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I think the Greek word is deaconos. And to give his life a ransom for many. The other disciples were upset at James and John, but they don't act any better because they also act in self-righteousness. And Jesus reminds them here in verse 42 that the Romans had ruled over the Jews for years. They have lorded over them. But that is not the way you should act. That's what Jesus was saying. You don't act that way. You don't lord over anybody. The way you are the greatest, the way you act in correct authority is to serve. And every single pastor and every single leader in this church and in true churches, they should be servants first of all. But you know what? Power is a funny thing, isn't it? It goes to our heads quickly. But you know what Jesus is saying here? Back to Matthew. Final thoughts here. Is it wrong to desire to be great? No. You know what Jesus does? He changes the way we think about greatness. Because greatness is the one who ministers. The one who serves. The one who places himself last. Greatness is truly, here's a definition. Greatness is truly serving others for the glory of God. That's greatness. It's serving others for the glory of God. So if you didn't get anything out of the message, write that down in your notes. Think on that. Greatness, biblical, defined, Jesus defined greatness, is truly serving others, not for your own glory, but for God's glory. Conclusion here, what stops you from being great? Well, you say, Pastor Randy, now you said that they were discussing greatness and that wasn't good. No, what stops you from the correct way of being great? I can answer that question because it's always the same for all of us. It's our pride. So the question goes on to say, what way or what ways does your pride hinder you from being what the Master wants you to be? Have you humbled yourself and come to Christ, first of all? And I'm pretty sure that most of you have. You've humbled yourself. You've recognized that you're a sinner. There's only one way to salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection. But in your service every day, are you living out the following principles of humility? Here are four principles. They all start with L. Number one, are you looking to serve others before yourself? So if you want to answer the question, what ways does your pride hinder you from being what the Master wants you to be? Are you looking at yourself instead of others? Because Jesus says, and Paul says in Philippians, the first step to know that you are living in true greatness is to look at others before yourself. That's the way Jesus did it. Number two, do you live as though other people are actually more important than you? Now, I'm not saying we go around and push ourselves, oh, I'm such a... because that's its own work of pride. What I'm saying, though, is that we don't live for ourselves. We live to serve the next person. And that person may not even be a Christian. We're not about self first. We're about Jesus first, others second, yourself last, which is joy, which comes to Philippians, which is where the humble mind of Christ is explained. Number three. Do you have a lessening of a desire to lift up yourself? I think one of the ways that you know that humility or that pride is becoming squashed in your life is when you have a desire to speak about Jesus before you speak about what you have done. You have a desire to speak of the things of the Bible and of the Word of God, and it freely comes out of your mouth. It doesn't mean you can't discuss other things. I'm not saying that. But you have a desire to lift up the Lord Jesus and others. And fourthly, the fourth L, you have a looking to serve others. You live as though other people are more important than you. You have a lessening of a desire to lift up your own life. Fourthly, you let the mind of Christ become the all-encompassing guide to life. You let that humble mind flood you. You wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, give me an opportunity to display the humble mind of Jesus Christ. That might mean I don't get the accolades today that I think I deserve, but that's okay. Lord, send me somebody in my path today that I can serve, not because I desire humility, but because I desire greatness according to your definition, and I desire your will to be done and glory to be moved forward. And by the way, God's glory is going to be moved forward. God is still perfectly glorified whether we do this or not. Okay? This isn't going to change, make God a little bit less if we don't glorify him today. God's glory is still his great and grand glory whether we do it or not. You know who this is for? Same thing in prayer. You know, you can say, oh, I'm not going to pray today. God's will is going to be done anyway, so why do I need to pray? Of course, that's hypocritical. It's wrong. Prayer is for you. Blessing and praising God is for you. If I don't bless the Lord today, that doesn't make God a little bit less of what he has or what he is. No, he's still God. It's for me. And so ultimately, our greatness of living the humble life is not changing God, so to speak. You know who it changes? And who needs to be changed? Could you imagine if the world saw even a small army from this little group here that lived a life like this, and the people that we rubbed shoulders saw we cared about them more than we cared about ourselves, and we shared out of the abundance of what God has given us, and we let the humble mind of Christ work in us, what we could do to the impact of the people we live by? Now, ultimately, they have to believe. We can't believe for them. But if we live this out, I think we see that in the book of Philippians. Paul lived this out. And when he went to Philippi, he saw God work. They saw what had happened to him. So the final question, is it me first? Back to the title. Or is it Jesus and others first?